Let us turn to Acts chapter 20. And since there'll be no chairs in heaven, you can stand for the sermon too. Verse 25, Acts 20:25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Acts chapter 20 is one of those passages that gives me a mental and emotional and ministerial realignment. It's actually quite easy to show up on Monday morning and get to work and start looking at the text for the next week and start doing the things that I do and make calls and visit and prepare Bible studies and work on the sermons. It's easy to start just to traffic in those things and forget what it's all about. And Acts chapter 20 is one of those passages that helps me and hopefully helps you remember what it's all about. As Paul gets to this part in his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders, he's going to talk about his own life and ministry among them. Now, it's sort of an interesting point that Luke was probably present for this message. You have the we's resuming in chapter 20, 21:1. Luke is obviously with Paul. And so it is very, very possible, in fact, probable that Luke actually heard this message from Paul firsthand. And this message from the apostle is filled with emotion. It's filled with earnestness. It's filled with a seriousness that marked his ministry. When he gets to verse 25, we've already looked at verses 20 to 24 in two messages. But as he gets to verse 25, he says to them, "You will see me, you'll see my face no more." Now, Paul did indeed believe that this would be his final farewell to these Christians on earth. As I mentioned last week or the week before, whenever it was, this would actually not be Paul's final interaction with them. He would end up sending an epistle and a pastoral epistle. And in fact, there's an indication in 1 Timothy that Paul actually had another visit back to Ephesus. But it's very the thing is two reasons that stands out as important. I'll see your face no more. One is it underscores the fact that Luke actually wrote this before Paul's death. Luke would write this before Paul's death. And so we know that the record of Acts actually ends up being very early, firsthand account, which is significant. But there is something else that's more important than just the timing of the authorship of Acts in this statement. And that is, Paul fully expected to pay the ultimate price for the gospel. As he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, he was ready to seal his testimony with his own blood. As he set his face, even as our Lord Jesus did, towards Jerusalem, he thought that this was going to be it. And if death did not await him, he would be heading to Spain. He was a man of purpose, a man of intent. Now, he says to them, "You're going to see my face no more." And then he identifies, "Among whom, among you all, I went about preaching the kingdom." And the thing that's interesting to me about the way that Paul is describing this is the connection that he has with these people that he loves very much. By the end of the passage, he's going to be crying. They're going to be crying. They're going to be hugging each other. It's going to be a sorrowful, a tearful farewell. He loves these people. But his connection with these people revolved around his labor for Jesus Christ and the preaching of Christ's kingdom. That when he saw these people, he didn't just see a bunch of people that he had made relationships with or a bunch of people that he had certain affinities with. He saw people that he had invested his life with the preaching of the kingdom of God. And his connection with them was based on the proclamation of that message and the reality of Christ's kingdom. And most certainly, Paul did not view himself as just some talking head that was disseminating information about the kingdom of God. But he did define himself and his ministry in terms of his own preaching and what he preached. At the end of the day, when you boil down Paul, if you'd have said, Paul, what are you? What are you all about? He'd say, I'm a preacher of the kingdom of God. F.F. Bruce could say that Paul lived in Ephesus as in other cities and had gone in and out among the people as a herald of the kingdom of God. He had planted the gospel seed and now it was the business of others to water it. After he says, you're going to see my face no more. After he says, I've gone among you preaching the kingdom. He then says in verse 26, therefore, I testify to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. This ends up getting to the heart of what Paul was all about. When he says, therefore, I testify to you today, the idea to testify is I solemnly address you. I am making a serious declaration to you on the basis of what I know to be true. Then when he has this day, it's actually very, very emphatic in the Greek. It sets this solemn tone. I solemnly testify to you on this very day. There is something as serious as what Paul is saying as what takes place in a court of law. He's underscoring the fact that he is about to tell them something that has a seriousness and an earnestness to it, as if he was standing in the very presence of God, the judge himself. He is about to give testimony and witness as if he was standing before the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew these people. He loved these people. He was friends with these people. But as he gives his farewell sermon to these people whom he loved, there was an earnestness in his tone that was inescapable. John Piper, in his book on the supremacy of God in preaching, says, I want to give as strong a conviction as words can convey that the work of preaching is to be done in blood earnestness. We are in no danger of mechanical imitation of Edwards and Chalmers and their Puritan fathers. We have fallen so far from their conception of preaching that we couldn't imitate it if we tried. I say fallen because whether a manuscript should be read or a sermon should be 2 hours long and its sentences complex and stories few, the fact is that the glory of these preachers was their earnestness. An earnestness that might be called gravity. Most people today have so little experience of deep, earnest, reverent, powerful encounters with God in preaching that the only associations that come to mind when the notion is mentioned are that the preacher is morose and boring and dismal or sullen or gloomy or surly or unfriendly. If you endeavor to bring a holy hush upon people in a worship service, you can be assured that someone will say that the atmosphere is unfriendly or cold. All that many people can imagine is that the absence of chatter would mean the presence of stiff, awkward unfriendliness. Since they have no or little experience with the deep gladness of momentous gravity, they strive for gladness the only way they know how, by being lighthearted, chipper, and talkative. Pastors have absorbed this narrow view of gladness and friendliness and now cultivated across the land with pulpit demeanor and verbal casualness that makes the blood earnestness of Chalmers and the pervading solemnity of Edwards' mind unthinkable. The result is a preaching atmosphere and a preaching style plagued by triviality, levity, carelessness, flippancy, and the general spirit that nothing of eternal and infinite proportions is being done or said on Sunday morning. When Paul gathered these people together, it wasn't for a little bit of chit-chat. There was a blood earnestness in his voice. There was a seriousness in his tone. He didn't open up with a joke. And he didn't try to lighten the moment with a little story. There was a gravity. And the reason there was a gravity is because of what Paul says next. I testify to you on this very day, right now, before you and God, that I am clean of the blood of all men. Now, that may not sound like friendly, outgoing language. You're not going to see my face anymore. But I went among you preaching the kingdom of God, and I solemnly testify before you today, not I love you and hate to be torn apart from you, but I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of your blood. I would say that that is a more loving statement than if Paul would have just burst into tears and said, I can't bear the thought of leaving you. It was infinitely more loving for Paul to be able to say, I am innocent, I am clean of the blood of all men. That was more loving. Why? Because ultimately the most loving thing that we can do to people is to give them the truth of God with blood earnestness. That is the most loving thing. Now, this language, I'm free, I'm clean of the blood of all men, actually comes from Ezekiel in the two famous watchman passages. So keep your finger in Acts 20 and turn over to Ezekiel. He's not hard to find. Just keep turning left. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel was put through the ringer. I would not want to be Ezekiel for anything. God made him do some weird things. Okay? God gave him a commission that was hard. It says in verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. Chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. When the Apostle Paul says, I am free, I'm clean, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, he is hearkening back to that imagery of Ezekiel as the watchman on the wall. For Ezekiel, that watchman imagery was the defining model for his ministry. There was a sense of ensuing danger. The people lived in a war zone and there was an urgency. And what marked Ezekiel's ministry really was a life or death responsibility. And Ezekiel understood it. God says, this is your commission, life or death. The watchman's role was the role of life or death, not only for his hearers, but for himself. When it says, I will require the blood from your hand or you have delivered yourself, that is legal terminology that holds a person either innocent or responsible for the death of another person. There is something about the imagery that Paul uses that harkens back to Ezekiel's watchman language that reminds us that this is serious, serious business. It's serious business for those who hear. It's serious business for those who are called to warn. Christopher Wright, in his very good commentary on Ezekiel, says the major focus of this section is not so much on the fate of the respective parties or the justice of God's verdict, but on the role of the watchman. Only by doing his duty of giving warning can he preserve his own integrity. He will not share in the guilt of the wicked person or the backsliding of the righteous one, but if he fails to give warning to either, he will be held accountable for the judgment they will suffer. They are to blame for their own guilt, but he is to blame for his own failure. Provided he does give warning, however, he will save himself. What governs their fate is their own wickedness or righteousness. What governs the watchman's fate is simply whether or not he fulfills the duty of his posting. He's not judged by whether or not he's successful in persuading the wicked to repent or in dissuading the righteous from backsliding. That is their responsibility before God. He is judged solely on whether or not he has been faithful in the attempt. When Paul says, I'm free, I'm clean, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, what he is saying is, I have done my duty. I have fulfilled my calling. I have warned as I ought to warn. I have exhorted as I ought to exhort. I have called to repentance and faith. I was not shy about heaven. I was not shy about hell. And I have a good conscience that every one of you have heard the word from me in a way that if judgment befalls you, I'm free from your blood. Sobering stuff. Sobering stuff. Paul says the reason that that's true is because, verse 27, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Here's the reason he was innocent of the blood of all men. He could say to those Ephesian elders, again, this is the second time he says it in this chapter, I did not shrink back. In other words, I was faithful and courageous. Those things came together in my ministry. I wasn't out to win people and influence, make friends and influence people. I was out to tell the truth. And I was out to tell the truth at all costs, and I was not going to shrink back from telling the truth at any cost. I heard Al Mohler a couple of months ago say one of the things that compromises truth more than anything else among academics is friendship. Friendship. I think Paul was saying to these Ephesian elders, you know that I told you the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Whether you got angry with me, whether you liked me or didn't like me, whether it created conflict, even if it made you feel miserable, I did not shrink back. I did not stay my hand. I did my duty with everything that is in me. And his duty, he says, was to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul says he preached Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Right? And he could say in Colossians 1 that he admonished and taught in all wisdom, building every man up in Christ. Christ is the center of his message. Here he says he preaches the whole counsel of God. I take that to mean that when Paul preached, what he did is he preached the redemptive plan, the redemptive purpose of God, the promises of the old, the fulfillment in the new, as it came to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Christ-centered scriptures. And Paul says, as we gathered together, I wasn't interested in giving you 7 hints on how to get along with people at work. I wasn't interested in giving you a few friendly tips for a happier marriage. What I was interested in was preaching to you the Christ-centered scriptures. What I was interested in was putting Jesus Christ on display through the Word of God. That was my sole interest, and that's what I did. Now, why would he have to say I didn't shrink back from doing that? Because at times, preaching the whole counsel of God involves reproving and rebuking. Remember what Amos said, they hate those who reprove them in the gate. And Paul says, the most important thing when I was with you was that I preached the word to you. I preached it as it is. No shortcuts. No paring corners. No figuring out how to make this softer or nicer or more palatable. Paul preached the truth as it was. Paul did not ever think that his job was to somehow put sugar on the word. There are promises, there are portions of Scripture that are already sweet. Just preach them as they are. But there are also passages that are bitter, that are hard, that have jagged edges. Paul says, I didn't break out a rasp and try to get the jagged edges off and then sprinkle sugar on that which was going to be hard to swallow. I preached it as it was at all times, and you know it. And because he did that, he could say, I am free, I'm clean of the blood of all men. Now, I don't know how in the world we could have any more compatibility between AM and PM. You know what the temptation is to take a passage like Hebrews 6. Actually, the first temptation is not to do consecutive exposition. That's the first temptation. But if you commit to it, you obviously can't say, well, last week we were in Hebrews 6, 1 to 3. Today we're going to be in Hebrews 6, 10. People are going to know that something's missing. And so the temptation is, if you're committed to that course, the temptation is to take bigger chunks and to fly over a little higher. Because when you fly over a little higher, you take a bigger chunk, you don't get so close to the ground, you don't get so close to the text, you're actually able to kind of get through with some very indistinct, non-applicable, non-discriminating kind of preaching. I mean, that's the easier way to go. Because the number of people that get peeved at you with that kind of preaching is relatively small. You do a 30,000-foot flyover, everybody goes, whoa, look at the airplane. Okay, time to go. And everybody's gone. You start getting down to application. You start getting down to the word penetrating. You start getting down to, hey, this warning isn't for the next guy. This warning's for you. You start getting down to some discrimination. And the word discriminates all the time, doesn't it? It is always discriminating between the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, right and wrong, truth and lie. The word is the most antithetical, discriminating thing in this world. And when we try to blunt the edge, and when we try to give it a high flyover and just, you know, have everybody just say, oh, that was really nice, that was really good, that was really sweet. That boy, you took that hard passage and I feel so good by the time you're done. Paul says, no. I'm going to preach line by line, precept by precept, and I'm going to drive it home. Understand this, preaching with no application is no preaching at all. Preaching with no application is a Bible story. Application is where the Spirit takes the Word and gets it under the skin and into the heart. And Paul says, that's how I preached to you. I didn't shrink back one bit. You think there were people that got mad at Paul in Ephesus? Picked up their marbles and went down to the back to the synagogue? Yeah. And so what we see from Paul is this. Faithful watchmen. With a clear conscience. He preached the word boldly. And as a result, he had a good conscience with God and a good conscience with those whom he served. Now, I will tell you that this is not only applicable for pastors, it's also applicable for all of us. If you are one who is in possession of the truth of the gospel, you have a responsibility to those who are around you. And the very same standard by which the watchman was held is the standard by which we will all be held. There are people around you that need to be warned. There are people around you that need to hear the gospel. And the word is clear. You know what? If they die and go to hell, they're getting what is their just desert. But you're responsible. If they die and go to hell without having heard anything from you, we're responsible for their blood. Even in a heightened, elevated sense, pastors have the same responsibility. And it's that very responsibility that at the end of the day makes you say, you know what? The most important thing is the word goes forth in the power of the Spirit today. And that God is glorified and that eternal good is done to the souls of men and women. That is the most important thing, period. John Brown was an interesting story, actually, a little shepherd boy, lived in the Highlands of Scotland, absolute poverty. And he saved up his money over a long period of time and he had a goal. He had actually taught himself Greek. Now, most people need a teacher. John Brown taught himself Greek, and he actually, in his memoirs, goes over how he actually taught himself Greek. And it was absolutely brilliant, especially when you consider that it was just a little shepherd boy watching sheep. Saves up his money, and what he wants more than anything is he wants to buy a Greek New Testament. So he walks all night and gets to the University of Edinburgh and goes to the bookshop. And he walks in and here he is, tattered clothes, obviously a poor lad. And the bookstore owner says, you know, what do you want? And he says, I'd like to purchase a Greek New Testament. The bookstore owner begins to laugh. Just then, in the providence of God, the New Testament professor at the University of Edinburgh walks into the bookshop, and the bookshop owner says, this lad wants to buy a Greek New Testament. The New Testament professor starts to laugh, and he says, lad, if you can read it, I'll buy it for you. Hands in the New Testament, he reads it, and he goes home with his treasured prize and his money. John Brown of Haddington would end up becoming a pastor, and he would labor for decades among the same people, 40, 50 years, long enough to invest his life to see children born, grown, have kids of their own, and so on. When he gets to the end of his ministry, he gives him a farewell sermon. He's getting too old. Can't keep up with the work anymore. So he's going to give them a farewell sermon. These are people that he's seen have children, seen those children grow up, buried parents, the whole nine yards. His life was intertwined with theirs. This is what he said to them in that last sermon. Must it be that ye often heard the most searching sermons or the most delightful and went away quite unaffected? Or must it be that you were awakened, that your souls looked to Jesus and you were enlightened, that ye believed with your heart unto salvation, that ye harrowed in the seed of the truth which I sowed among you by serious meditation and by fervent prayer? Alas, I fear that many of you will go down to hell with a lie in your hand. With all the gospel sermons and gospel exhortations that you ever heard in your conscience to assist, to upbraid, gnaw, and torment you. My dearly beloved hearers, shall I see you next in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Shall I see those faces all in flames at the last day and those eyes which often looked at me, looking lively bright with horror at the judgment seat of Christ? Must I hear the Redeemer bid you depart from him as cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? And must I, who have so often prayed for your salvation and preached for your salvation, must I add my hearty amen to the sentence of your eternal damnation? God forbid. Let me then beseech you now, without a moment's delay, consider your ways, listen to the Lord's invitations, believe his self-giving declarations and promises. Now that doesn't sound like a very friendly sermon, but I will tell you that those were the most loving words that John Brown could have ever given to his congregation. And so, a few points of application. One, you ought to, for the sake of your own souls, pray that those who preach the Word of God to you would do it with a blood-earnest seriousness and with the ever-present consciousness of the realities of heaven and hell. I am absolutely amazed at what people will subject their souls and the souls of their families to, all in the name of going to church. You ought to pray, God, give our pastor's blood earnest seriousness. And may they keep heaven and hell right before their eyes. The second thing is to receive it. Receive the warnings. Receive the admonitions. Revel in the promises. Marvel at the grace. Rejoice in the mercy. But receive those blood earnest warnings. Don't assume that the preacher is having a bad day. Realize that heaven and hell, not for the other guy, but for you, is at stake. Thomas Watson said that every sermon that we hear brings us one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. What we are about week by week is not scratching itching ears. What we are about is the whole counsel of God. And that's what we need to hunger for, and that's what we need to pray to protect, and that's what we need to gladly receive. Because at the end of the day, on the last day, there will be a whole lot of people who will have spent years listening to sermons that did nothing more than tickle their ears. And it will profit them nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray. Father, indeed, this is serious business. Father, what a thing you said to Ezekiel. Makes a person in his right mind want to shudder. Who in the world would be adequate for these things? Father, we thank you that the adequacy does not come from ourselves, but it comes from you. And we pray, Father, that in this place, whether it's me or somebody else, or whether after I'm long gone and all of these little ones are grown up and sitting here with children of their own, Father, we pray that in this place, your word would always be preached in such a way that the preacher would be able to say, I did not shrink back. I declared the whole counsel of God with boldness, and I'm free from your blood. Father, may we cherish that as a people. In Jesus' name, amen.